If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. We're going to look today at chapter 2, verses the second half of verse 3 into the first half of verse 10. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 184 in the second half of the Pew Bible. And we're going to look at God's protected people. God's protected Peter, 2 Peter 2, verse 3. The year was 586 B.C., and the city was surrounded. For two whole years there had been an imposing force outside the city gates, a force that had laid siege to the city, which kept people from entering or leaving it. It was a clever military initiative by the invaders that allowed time to beat their enemy. Food was scarce, water was low, patience was running out for the people inside the walled city. Lots of blaming going on. The people were wondering what had gone wrong. Where did everything turn on its head? How could God allow this to happen to us? And why, oh why, was that madman running around the city for the last couple years telling us to give up and surrender? That madman, by the way, was a prophet of God. Years prior to this moment, he had been sent to the people to warn them of the coming doom and destruction long before the invaders had even thought to do it themselves. It was a destruction that was going to be total and permanent. However, something was going to be different. Their beloved city would be razed to the ground. Destruction because, as he put it, the hearts of the people were far from God and they had betrayed him. The prophet accused the city of being a people who only believed in the name of God, but not in the sovereignty of God. They were a people who knew how to speak in covenantal language and terms, but had not obeyed the covenant one bit. He actually went so far as to tell them that their burnt offerings were rejected by God, for there was no true worship in it. However, the prophet kept saying that if the people would just go to the invading army, they would be treated well, cared for, and taken safely to the far land to be with others who had gone on before them. But the king would not let anyone go. Yep, there he was, the prophet, preaching doom and gloom. But strange thing is, the king, you know the king, he had prophets of his own, and they were preaching something opposite of what the prophet of God was preaching. They were preaching peace and more peace to come. They were even so far as to saying that in the future, the invading forces' king, he himself was going to get overthrown, and the people who had been taken prior to two other incursions against the city would be returned not only safely, but with all the silver and gold that the city had lost. And through all the uncertainty, the people wondered, who should we believe? Should we believe Jeremiah, the prophet, who up to this point was accurate in the arrival of the Babylonian captivity, the insurgents that they were having? He was accurate in predicting their coming years prior to their arrival. Should they believe Jeremiah, who told them to go out to Nebuchadnezzar's army and seek asylum and safety? Should they believe in Jeremiah's prophecy that if they stay, Nebuzaradan, the general, would come into the city, not only burn the city, but kill everyone within it as well? Or should they believe the other guys? You know, the henchmen and the yes men of King Zedekiah. Who should they believe? Who should they follow? Who should they listen to? Well, history proves that one side was right. Jeremiah was indeed the prophet of God, who was sent by God to speak truth to them about his rejection of them and their rejection of their beloved city, Jerusalem. Jeremiah was sent to deliver a hard but crucial word that, though presented a painful path, and it was going to be a painful path, ultimately would end in God blessing them if, and that's if, they would simply listen to God's word and obey God's command. However, the city refused to hear what the prophet had to say. Instead, they believed in the false prophets and priests of Zedekiah's court, never believing that God, no, not their God, no, not the God that of their fathers, would allow Jerusalem to fall. It's a path that ultimately led to much pain. It's a decision that led to their destruction and inevitably ended with many dead in the streets, the king hauled off to Babylon to die a miserable death, and, well, the city, temple burned, the walls ripped down, the city destroyed. All because they would not listen to the prophet of God. And though he was only one person, he was the only one that was truly saved. I mean, some were left behind, some were spared, some were taken, and most were killed. But Jeremiah was the only one who was invited out to talk to the general, and it was he who said, "Come with me back to Babylon, for you will be honored. And you can choose whatever you want to do." He was the only one who actually had a choice out of that city, because God protected him through it all, preserving Jeremiah as an example of righteousness to those who would not listen to God. And when Jeremiah was given the opportunity, he looked at Nebuzaradan and basically said to him, "That is not why I prophesied you coming. That is not why I told them to come out to you and surrender. God sent me to this people. God sent me to this place. Here is where I'll stay." And so off go the captives to Babylon with the king who would later die. And then the rest remained what was left, which was a ragtag, worthless, penniless group of individuals living in a city that was leveled. Eventually, you'd think they'd learn, but they didn't, because later on, the puppet governor put in place by the king of Babylon would be assassinated, and the people, in fear of retaliation yet again from Nebuchadnezzar, decided to go to Egypt. And this time, the opposite was true. Jeremiah said, "Don't run, stay. It will be well with you if you remain, but if you go to Egypt, you will die. Someone will die along the way, and others will die when you get there." And you think they'd listen to the guy who'd been proven right? No. They grabbed him, hauled him off, and they went for Egypt, where history tells us they died. And so, what a terrible thing. The only righteous individual as an example to those around them. Well, today, we're going to look at a passage in which Peter is writing to the Christians about the need to remain holy. I mean, last week we looked at the characteristics of the ungodly and the individuals who were false teachers among the Christians. And so as such, Peter inevitably moves right into the next subject matter. These guys who are false teachers, who are among you, who are not saved, they are ending up, they were heading for destruction. And so that's what we're going to look at today. That though there may be destruction for the ungodly, through it all, God will protect his people in the midst of the ungodliness. And so let's look at the passage today, if you would, as I read from 2 Peter 2, verse 3b. 3b, actually it should be 3b, not 3a. Starting with the words, "their judgment." "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then, here's the key verse, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desire and despise authority. Well, as we look at today's passage, the outline I give to you, we see in verse 3, though wickedness is present, punishment for the wickedness has already been determined and will come upon the ungodly. So we see in verse 3, he says their judgment, meaning the false prophets, those individuals, as we see in verses 1 and 2 and 3, those false teachers who are among them, for that's where they are found, the false prophets, the false teachers, are found in the midst of the people of God, speaking false words, preaching false testimonies, using false language to drive people away. We find that in this, they introduce secretly, that is, destructive heresies. And we looked at that last week. Those are ideas that are to contradict what the Word of God asserts, to assert something different or unusual. And as you notice, secretly they're doing this because they know it's not the right thing. They're secretly bringing in new information to mislead you. They're trying to get you to be on their side. And what Peter says is, those things that they're bringing that are counterintuitive and counter to what is being taught by the apostles and the people of God, those ideas, they're destructive. That's the adjective he puts with that. They're destructive ideas. They're destructive ways of thinking. And not only are they doing that, they're denying the Master. They're denying the lordship of Christ. They're denying his sovereignty. They're denying his power. They're denying the need to yield to him, to live a godly and holy life, to live life that is virtuous and in line with what is to be a child of God. They're against that mastery over us. And so, in verse 1, Peter quickly says their swift destruction is upon them. They're bringing it upon themselves, teaching these inerrant ways. Not inerrant ways, these errant ways. They're teaching the errant ways, and they're teaching you to follow things they should not be following. And so in verse 2, he alludes it even more. He brings out more, some more characteristics of them. These are individuals who, here it is, they follow their sensuality. They're teaching things that appease your ego. They appease your flesh. They appease your desires. They appease your sensualities that you want to sign off on, the things that you want to get off on, the things that you're told you can't have if you're going to be a righteous person in Christ. This group says, oh no, you can have it. You can have your cake and eat it too, is what they were preaching and teaching to the people of God. It's okay to sin because your body, there is no resurrection of the body. There is no physical return of Christ. This is what they're teaching them. And thus, you can do whatever you want with your body. Enjoy everything. And Peter is preaching against that sensuality, against that kind of teaching, against that destructive heresy. And here's another thing. Because they're promoting this and appealing to the desires of individuals, what is inevitably going to happen because of this, the truth is maligned. You see, when mankind finds a way of thinking that appeals to his destructive nature, his sinful nature, his own desires, and he holds it as the word of God, then when the truth is preached, they malign it. They have no room for it. They can't accept it, and they speak badly about it. So we get things like, oh, you're a holy roller, aren't you? That's a maligning statement. They're ridiculing you for your thinking. It happens all the time in our world, and it's happening regularly. Well, not only do they do that, but here they also teach these false doctrines and these heresies, these destructive things, because they're greedy and their desire is to exploit you with false words or false stories, depending on your translation. Stories that just get you going, appeal to you, and then eventually you just pay them because they sound so good. You like them. These are the people that Peter is talking to in the second half of verse 3. These are the ones who are wicked, right? They're wicked and they're present among us. Then their punishment, though, here it is. Peter is very clear about this. Their punishment, these individuals, their judgment is from when? Long ago. In other words, nothing happens without God already knowing about it. You see, long before these guys showed up on the scene, God had already determined judgment against them. It's from long ago. Our God, who is eternal, both past and future, our God sees everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And he knew these people were going to show up in the scene, infiltrate the church. These are not saved people. These are false teachers who are leading people into a false path and preaching a false gospel. These people, the reason why I know they're not saved is because they're under judgment. Because he who is in Christ is no longer under condemnation. He who is without Christ is under judgment. And so we know this to be true. These men are not saved. These individuals are heading for hell and they're trying to bring people with them. And so Satan has sent these people to infiltrate what we want to call the koinonia or the group of the church that comes together and the relationship. They want to teach false things and they want to lead people falsely away. And their destruction, their judgment is coming. It's been long coming. God knew about it long ago, and it's not idle. In other words, don't think it's not coming. It's not just waiting in the past. It's coming now. Their punishment will be upon them, and their destruction is not hesitant or asleep or delaying. No, their judgment's coming. Right now, those who are claiming to be Christian, teaching false doctrines, don't even know they're under judgment. And yes, even under punishment, even if it looks like their life is going good. Now, that's a sad thought, but they measure their rightness by their wealth or by their popularity or by how many people are following them or how many people may be in their church or whatever it may be. They're measuring it that they're okay with God, even though they're preaching a false doctrine, thinking that because all these things are good, they're okay, yet they don't even know this. They're right then at that moment, and right now, they're under judgment. It's not idle. It's not asleep. It's coming to them. And it may finally manifest itself only when they die. That full, complete judgment will only come upon them. But bits of that may come upon them in their life in the hopes to bring them around. And so here we got Peter bringing in this false teachers and what's going to happen to them. And it's around us. We have to recognize as Christians, there are people who are infiltrating our churches. They're wicked people. They're present among us. They're already here, but they're under judgment. And know this, they don't have to be. If they would but yield their hearts to the Lord Christ Almighty, they can find salvation. They can find forgiveness. They can come from under judgment and know what it is to be saved. The question is, will they? And so Peter, thinking about these false teachers and how ingrained they are to be against God, because they are. I mean, the fact of the matter is, you have to be completely seared in the mind and in the heart to literally be among the people of God in the truth of God and teaching things against God. You have to have seared something. And Peter says, well, because that searing has happened, let me give you three examples where that has happened in history. Number one, we see in verse 4, the angels who had fallen. We see here, verse 4, if you would look with me, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, I was surprised this past week. I listened to some preachers and I read some commentators. I was surprised by some of the most well-known people of our day really putting their reputation on the line, going a little bit crazy with the notion of angels mixing with women and all those kind of things. That this is the reference to Noah before the flood, before the destruction, in Noah in Genesis 6, 1 through 6, something like that, in which that might be alluded to. You know, I don't want to go too crazy because that was kind of a fable even passed around by the Jews at that time. I want to lean on something here. Two things. First thing, one of my favorite preachers is Alistair Begg. I don't know, have you heard of Alistair Begg? Alistair Begg has got a great thing, and this should be true for everyone who reads the Bible. Here it is. This is a great statement. I've heard him say it in several of his sermons. He says this. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. He says that almost every other sermon. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main thing. Now, what is he saying? It sounds like he's talking out both sides of his mouth there, right? First, he's saying what it is. The main things that God wants you to know in his word, God plainly tells you in his word. Pretty easy, pretty straightforward, right? The main things that God wants you to know, he plainly tells you about that. Thus, the things he plainly tells you about are the main things you need to adhere to. So, stop reading into things. Stop reading between the lines. Stop looking into the white spaces trying to fill things out. No, let the passage speak to you. And don't go too crazy in elaborating on it. If you have to do theological and verbal gymnastics to make something sound good to you, you probably have gotten away from the main thing. And what is the main thing here? It's a pretty basic point. The main thing here is this. The angels who were in the very presence of God, who witnessed the beauty and majesty and greatness of God face to face, if they don't escape judgment, neither will you. And what did God do with it? Now, I don't know who these angels are. It could be the angels he's referring to in Genesis, but I'm not so sure that angels are what referred to in Genesis 6. But it could be this. There's this group of angels who did such a heinous thing that God had literally sent them to what is called here Tartarus. Everyone know what Tartarus is? It's a Greek understanding of the lowest dungeon in hell. Peter uses that word, Tartarus. And in it, it says here, committed them to pits of darkness. And in some translations, committed to chains in darkness. There are these angels who did such a heinous thing before God, who sinned against such a holy God, that he could not tolerate it, and he immediately cast them into the lowest pit of hell, and they're kept there in chains to this day. They're not free to roam about. They're not the demons that we contend with. They're other demons. They're cast into hell so far that what they're waiting for, they're waiting for the reserved judgment. So here it is. There is temporal and eternal punishment for sin in which even the angels will not escape. That's the point. We all will face a temporal punishment. Every one of us, if we do not have Christ, if we're lost in our sin, if we do not receive the salvation, individuals will receive a temporal punishment in their death. But then in the end, Christ will raise everyone up, all the dead, doesn't matter, saved or unsaved, and the second death will be handed out, eternal punishment for rejecting him. So you have temporal punishment, your physical death, and then you have eternal punishment. And not even the angels are going to escape that. What an amazing thought. This is how serious sin is before God. God cannot tolerate it in such a way that he just threw these guys down into a pit, locked it up, and tossed the key away. These guys aren't allowed. And if you don't think this pit's real, here's something for you. Remember when Jesus goes to the land of Gennesaret and the demon-possessed man comes running up to him and he says, why are you here? We know who you are. You are the Son of God. Are you here now to cast us away? Please do not send us into the pit, but send us instead into these pigs. You see, these fallen angels whom we call demons, they knew about the pit. They knew about these angels who had been sent down there where the key was thrown away, and they're not allowed to come out until judgment day. They didn't want to go there. They didn't want to be a part of that. And so here they are. They know what judgment is. They know who God is. They know the fear of the Lord, but yet they're still heading for eternal punishment. We acknowledge that there is punishment to come for the wickedness that is in this earth. God will punish sin. It will not go unpunished. And so as Peter is working through these illustrations, here you have a group of individuals who are fallen angels who are so seared in the heart and seared in the brain that even in the presence of God, they reviled him. They went against him. They did evil and sinned against their God. Even in his presence, they did so. So you have them. And then he says, well, if that isn't enough, let me share another one with you. He said, and if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of ungodly. And so we find here in verse 5 that in God's eyes, sin demands extreme measures to eliminate. But even though he uses those extreme measures, he still protects his people. Thus we have Noah and the eight. Now, mind you, Noah was the only righteous individual. The other seven got to tag along. Right. Noah was found righteous. No one else was righteous. When God came to Noah, it's likely Noah didn't even have his three sons yet. And so we have this passage where God looks upon the earth. He sees what's happening. Man has reached an apex point in their sin that God says, I am done with them. I am sorry that I even made them. I am going to destroy them. And so he comes to and says, he says these words, I will not strive with man any longer. Man has 120 years upon the earth. Now, many people have often thought the 120 meant the lifespan of man being reduced to 120 compared to the 600, 700, 800, 900 years. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't see a lot of 120-year-olds running around. I see a lot of 60-year-olds, 70 and 80, and sometimes 90s. But really, we don't get that lifespan. So what does it really probably mean? It probably means this, that in 120 years, I'm flooding the earth. I am not going to strive with man anymore. In 120 years, I'm destroying him, but I find one man, Noah. Noah lives to be 950 years old. So, okay, 120 doesn't quite add because right after that, but there is a decrease in age, and some may think that that's what that was about, but really, 120 years. And so Noah had 120 years to build an ark. Noah does not become the father of his three sons till he turns 500, and the flood happens when he's 600. So around 480, 480 years old, Noah gets this word from God. I am going to destroy the earth, and you, Noah, I have chosen. So build an ark, prepare for the flood, and be ready for when it comes, 120 years down the road. It's coming. And so it's believed that Noah spent 120 years building the ark. And you can think about it. He had to make it out of a specific wood, didn't he? Gopher wood. Can you imagine? He's cutting down the mature gopher wood trees, and there are the saplings, and 20 years later, he's cutting those down. And over there, those are the saplings, and now he's cutting those down 30 years later. And 120 years, the material was growing around him to use to finish the ark God provided. There's Noah. And one of the things that's interesting is, as the floodwaters came up, and the rain came down, and the people were beginning to die, God closed the door with his own hand. But know this. Can you imagine Noah for 120 years building an ark and just being silent about it? I mean, I can't imagine anybody stumbling across the area that Noah must be building in, which is probably in the middle of nowhere in a field or in the midst of a bunch of in a grove around a bunch of trees, and someone not knowing that something is going on there. I mean, this is a huge lifeboat. It's a life raft. I mean, that's all the ark is. It's not a sailing ship. It doesn't have sails. It doesn't have a rudder. It doesn't have a handle. It's literally meant to bob around the ocean as the earth is being flooded and being pushed to and fro. There's no direction here. It's a life preserver. That's what this is. And as he's building this massive, giant lifeboat, people had to know what was going on. And so every time he put together a section, he's the physical preacher preaching about the impending doom, the coming doom. And then he goes into town to get stuff and buy food and deal with the local populace. What are you doing out there, Noah? Well, I'm building an ark. God told me there's a massive flood coming. Everyone's going to die. He's tired of it. You should repent. Join me. You can hear him, a preacher preaching to the people, calling for repentance. And unlike the people who Jonah goes to, where in Nineveh, all he says, God's coming in, 30, 40 days, and he's going to destroy the city. They all repented from the least to the greatest, and dust and ashes and sackcloth, and God relented. You can't imagine that if Noah was sharing the word of God, that if one of them said, I repent, that he would have been able to go. God would have been merciful. He is merciful to those who come to him in repentance for salvation. We find here sin demands extreme measures to eliminate because God is so holy. God is so righteous. You know how I know it's so extreme? Because it took the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to eliminate sin in us. If you think flooding the earth was an extreme thing, I think the Son of God dying on a cross is more extreme than that flood. Yeah. God went to massive lengths to eliminate sin. But here it is. The reason why Noah is saved is because God says he's the only one who was found righteous. I find that an interesting term, and I think it's important to note, just because somebody is declared righteous does not mean they're declared sinless. Why is someone called righteous in the Old Testament? Well, here it is. Righteousness is because of the relationship he had with God. You see, Noah worshiped God. Noah knew what it was to honor God. He knew what it was to give a sacrifice before God. How do I know this? Because he lived long before Moses gave the law. He knew the difference between clean and unclean animals. That's how he knew. That's how I know he sacrificed. He knew the difference. It was declared clean and unclean. What he could eat and not eat. What he could pass up to God and what he could not do for God in a burnt offering. We know that Noah worshiped God. He loved God. He honored God. He lived for God's word. And he upheld God's ways in a world around him that did not. And so, God dealt with sin definitively there. This is a world that does not honor me. I regret making them. I will kill them. I will cleanse the earth of them and save only a few through it all. The one man who is righteous and his family with him will be spared. 7, 8 in all were saved. And so here the flood comes and God destroys the world of the ungodly. Man, I don't know about you, but I have to imagine we're worse off now than before Noah. Before that, what they call the antediluvian period, before the deluge came upon the earth and cleansed it. The antediluvian era, I'm telling you, I have to imagine we're probably worse off sinfully than maybe even they were. Well, God dealt with them pretty severe, and it took extreme measures to eliminate. But also, we find that as he's moving along in these illustrations, he brings a third one up. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, how he condemned these two cities. And we're very well aware, if you read in Genesis, there's a point where three men show up and Abraham sees them afar off and he entertains them for a while. And as they get ready to go, he walks with them towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And he hears one of them say, should we share with Abraham what we're about to do? And they say, well, yes. And off the two angels go that look like men. And one remains, and it says right there, Abraham talked with God. Likely the pre-incarnate Christ he was talking with. He was talking with him, and he says to him, what you about to do? He goes, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, for its unholiness has reached my ears, and we will destroy that. And he goes, oh, no, far be it from you, God. I love the way Abraham talks to God there. Far be it from you to destroy the righteous among the wicked. Would you spare the city if there's but 50 people who are righteous? God says, you know what? For you, Abraham, I will. Well, don't get mad at me, God, but what if it's only 45? You love the story as it's moving along, and God says to him, well, yeah, of course. He goes, oh, well, don't get mad at me, God. I'm going to push it here. How about 40? How about 40? Will you spare the city if there's only 40 righteous? And Abraham keeps it up. He goes, 40 and 20 and 30 and 20. And finally he says, Lord, please be patient with me. Please be patient with me. What if there's only 10? If there's only 10 individuals who are righteous, will you not spare that city? And God says to him, I will if there are 10. The problem is there wasn't. There wasn't 10 individuals. But we know from this one fact there was one righteous. And we don't think much about Lot being a righteous man. But the fact that he saves Lot means he is the righteous man. And when you look at Lot in the Old Testament, there he is. He's the tag-along nephew of Abraham. Out they leave from their homeland, and God says to Abraham, go to a land that I'm going to give you, a land that will be for your descendants, and I will hand this to you. And Lot tags along with him. And as they're walking along and they're communing together, moving from spot to spot to spot all over the land of Canaan, they finally come to a point where Lot's wealth, because his daddy had died, he inherited it all. Lot had manservants and maidservants and herds and flocks, and his wealth grew, and Abraham over here had the equivalent of that, if not more. And the two groups were fighting and warring with each other. So Abraham comes up to Lot and says, listen, we shouldn't fight. Look whichever way you will, take that land and I'll go the other way. So it says that Lot looked around and he looked upon the valley of the Sodom and Gomorrah and he saw how lush and plentiful it was. I think it says something along the lines of as it was in the plains of Egypt and how gorgeous it was. And he says, hey, I'm taking that. And Abraham says, go. You know, and off he goes. And as Lot is leaving and they separate peacefully, God comes to Abraham and says, look west, look east, look north, look south. Everything, including what Lot just claimed, everything I'm giving to your descendants. This is all yours, Abraham. And so we see Lot pitch his tent in the valley to outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, Sodom and Gomorrah was more than just the two cities. There's roughly 5 or 6 towns there too. So this is a metropolis area. This is huge. And we find Lot, at one point, he's outside the city. And by chapter 19, he's inside the city, living there. Now, he might have had his wealth. He may have had his flock still outside the city, but he was living in the city. And so as these angels came into Sodom and Gomorrah, there was Lot to meet them. He saw them coming in. He gets up from his seat in the square and goes to him. Likely he may have been a judge because of his wealth. Sitting in the seat of the square was a form of being a judge. And so he gets up and says, greetings, welcome. Come to my house. I'm going to take care of you. And you're like, oh no, we're going to stay out here for the night. Oh no, 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 no. Come with me, come with me, come. He recognized that these men were special. He had eyes to see. He had ears to hear God's word. And we find from Peter, he was a righteous man. And he says, no, come with me into my house. And so we find that he entertains them. And while he's entertaining him, here's the knock that comes on his door. All the men of Sodom and Gomorrah have gathered together. They're outside beating on the door and yelling inside to them, send out those men who are with you. We want to have relations with them. We want to have sex with them. And though it's a homosexual act, a beastly one at that, this just shows you how depraved they had gotten. That even in the presence of divine beings, they don't want to yield and repent to God. They want to take the time to manipulate and destroy and abuse and corrupt it. even in the presence of the divine, they will not repent. How far gone were they? And so there for a moment, as Lot's trying to get a hold of the moment, he goes off and probably doesn't win the Father of the Year award. He says to them, "Here are my two daughters. Don't touch these men. Take them and do what you want with them." By the way, which was a failing motion. Here's a man who should have read the moment. They didn't want women. Sorry, they didn't want women. That whole homosexuality thing isn't necessarily why God destroyed them. He destroys them because they hit the apex point of their sin. They were so calloused in the heart that they had come to this point where homosexuality was the only way they could find release. And they corrupted God's way. And so God destroyed them. They had hit a point where they're not coming back. That's the whole point. They hit a point where they cannot come back. And so at that point, the angels reach out, grab Lot, bring him in, and strike the people blind. And if you got a good translation, it says, there they were in their blindness because of the driven sexuality that they had. They're groping for the door, still trying to get to the guys, even though they're blind. Which shows you how far gone these people were. So, there's Lot in the midst of them. And we find that as this is happening, there's a divine punishment is given as an example to persuade the ungodly from sinning. We see that in verse 6. At the very end it says, "Having made them, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns, an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." Sodom and Gomorrah was a illustration, an image, a teaching model, if you will, on how not to be, how God was displeased with man. Now, it isn't the totality of the earth like Noah was, but I would dare say hundreds of thousands of people died. And no one knows where this place is anymore. They found spots where there's scorched earth and they think that's where Sodom and Gomorrah is, but there's nothing left. It is complete ash. There is nothing left of this area. And so as they're getting ready to destroy the place, by the hand, the angels grab Lot and his wife and his two daughters and lead them out of the city. Much like the hand of God closing the door for Noah in the ark, God's hand takes them out of the city and ushers them away from the impending doom. The one righteous man with his family. And how do I know his family isn't righteous? Well, as they're fleeing, Lot's wife looks back in longingness for the cities, and she dies in her sin and becomes a pillar of salt. And later on, his two daughters commit a lewd act upon him in his drunkenness and become pregnant by him, unbeknownst to him. Not very righteous girls either. But what we learn here is this. God will bring divine punishment as an example to ungodliness and how not to be in his presence. It's important to recognize that God protected his people through the destruction. He brought Lot, righteous Lot, out of the destruction and saved him. And we learn from this passage how godly Lot was. And we find that in verses 7 and 8, here it is. We get an glimpse into how Lot was. "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Here it is. Unbridled sin in the world ought to torment our souls. As the people of God, we should feel this. We should feel the ungodliness around us and literally be dealing with it on a spiritual level that is grieving us because it's so much around us. I don't know about you, but I'm not too happy for our governor right now passing that bill this past week that and brought it into law, where now it's equivalent to hate speech to speak against the LGBT community and to speak against gender identity issues. Let that sink in for a minute. It's hate speech now. In other words, if you speak against it, which I just did, I can be fined by our state government for doing so. That's a scary place to be, and Sununu should have known better. But in his words, he said, we live in a state that's called live free or die, and how can we do that if not everybody has equal rights? Well, you know what? My rights just got trampled on. As a person who believes in the Word of God and the infallibility of the Word of God and what it means that it is a sin to have sexual problems, whether being homosexual, lesbian, bisexual, whatever you want to do, and sexual identity issues, listen, that's a psychological problem that needs to be dealt with, not embraced and accepted. That really is. That's what the Bible teaches. If you're born a man, you're a man. Not just biologically, emotionally, spiritually, individually. God breathed life into your flesh, and you are a man. If you're a woman, you're a woman. God did not make a mistake there. The mistake is this, you believing he made a mistake. And then entertaining in your sinfulness that God is somehow wrong and that you think it's up to you to fix the problem instead of repenting about the sin that you're indulging in. That's all that is, gender identity issues. That's indulging in sinfulness. It's a wrong path, wrong direction. Now, mind you, that's a biblical stance. We still need to love these people. We need to love people who are in this way because like us, who were once lost in our sin, they too are lost in their sin. But be careful of the false teachers who will tell you that you are wrong for thinking that they are wrong, for maligning the truth. You see, we lived in a day and age today where unbridled sin is in the world around us, and it ought to torment our soul that so many people are walking around in sin, signing off on all this stuff as okay, and worse, there are people calling themselves Christian doing it. We should be tormented by this in our soul, but not tormented to the place where we have no hope, because we know that in the end, Christ is victorious. We know that in the end, he will deal with sin as sin must be dealt with, and it will be radical. It will be extreme, and he will conquer it completely. He's conquered it in you and I if we know him as Savior and Lord. He's already conquered it. Though we deal with our old nature, and though we may fall occasionally, and though we may sin, we're not in sin. We're not in condemnation anymore. And one day he will eradicate it completely. That's how extreme God will deal with it. But until then, we're his people on this earth who should be sharing our lives with individuals as examples to them, much like righteous Lot was an example and a judge among the Sodom and Gomorrah people, just like Noah, a righteous man who preached righteousness to them. We too are in a day and age where we live among unprincipled people who have given into their sin, and we are to be examples of the holiness of God, not falling in line with them, not saying it's okay, but being willing to talk with them, to love them, to share the gospel with them. And yes, even if they ridicule for it, continue to love them nonetheless. Because I'll tell you, they will ridicule you if they don't accept Jesus. Oh, I pray that your heart grieves for the lost in such a way where you know it's our responsibility to share the gospel. To share the truth of the love of God with them. To share that God can give them life more abundantly and free from the shackles that their sin has put upon them. Oh, I pray that you'll do that. And so that leads us into the last section here, which I called the key verse of this passage. And that is this: our sovereign God knows how to protect us in times of trials that will come upon us from the ungodly, even if in the midst of divine punishment among the wicked. And so we see in verses 9 and 10 then if this is all true, which by the way it is, it's a way of arguing things. That's what Peter's been doing with the if. He says in verse 9, here's the then, if and then. Then, if this is all true, which it is, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in the corrupt desires and despise authority. So, here it is. God knows how to protect us. God knows how to rescue us. God knows how to step in the time we need him to step in and prevent us, maybe the better word here is trials, prevent us from trials that will come upon us that may try to mislead us and take us down the wrong path. You know, coming back to verses 1, 2, and 3, and the verses we'll look at next week, the false teachers are something that are ever present in the mind of Peter as he's writing this. These false teachers, he's completely concerned about. He's afraid they're going to lead people down the wrong path, lead them astray. And in the midst of all this, we may be tempted to say, it's okay to be that way. When in all reality, it's not. Because in order for you to be righteous, that means you have to be just as extreme for the things of God as the world is extreme for the things of their sin. And you can't say it's okay. You just can't. Because if you do, then you may not be called righteous any longer. Judgment is coming upon the ungodly. That's something that's 100% guaranteed. But it doesn't have to come upon everyone. For in Christ we are set free. For in Christ we are no longer in condemnation. For in Christ we do not go to the forever, to judgment, but we go into eternity for rewards. For Christ met the judgment on the cross. And that brings me to the last point here. There are two ways in the Bible in which someone can be called righteous. There's a way in the Old Testament and early in the Gospels, and there's a way in the New Testament. The way in the Old Testament is this. A person is called righteous if God declares him righteous. Straight up. They're righteous because God declares, much like this passage here. The passage here says, in reflection of Lot was a righteous man. The fact that God saved him and still destroyed the city said he was one of the righteous that Abraham was contending for. Noah, a righteous man. Daniel, a righteous man. Moses, a righteous man. Going to the early parts of the New Testament, before the cross, Joseph, who would be the stepfather of Jesus, the one who would raise Jesus, he was a righteous man. You're righteous because God declares you righteous, but it's not that you're sinless. They all had their foibles. Abraham blundered big time. Isaac had problems. Jacob, how many of you would have chosen Jacob? No, I mean, come on, God chose Jacob. And we know that out of the three, he was the least righteous of all three. It's not that you're sinless, it's that you're declared righteous. And why? Because you have a relationship with God. That's why. You're righteous because you worship God. You honor God. You honor his ways, his commands. You love him. You serve him. You point to him. That's why they're called righteous, the relationship they have to the Creator. The other way that you can be called righteous is your relationship to our Creator in Jesus Christ. That's the second way you be declared righteous, and that is you repent of your sin, you turn to Him for salvation, and when you receive the atoning work of Jesus Christ on your life, His righteousness is given to you, and you are declared righteous before God. Again, your relationship with Him. Not that you're sinless, that doesn't happen until the last day, but that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ that makes you righteous. Now, the Old Testament righteous ways is done. It's over. The covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. So you can't have salvation just declared upon you. And by the way, the reason why God could declare righteousness upon a person and overlook their sin and forgive them when they sought it was this: the future atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why God could forgive in the Old Testament. The blood atoning work in which Jesus died on the cross, went down into the place of holding, and set the righteous captives free and brought them to heaven. The blood atoning work of Jesus is the reason why God in the Old Testament could forgive. Because it took care of all sins of the past, all sins of the present, and all the sin of the future. That's how powerful the atoning work on the cross was. And now we're on this side of the cross, in the new covenant. You can't be declared that way, carte blanche. That's not how God has set it up. God has set it up this way now. You must receive his only way of salvation, and that is through Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you do, you know his righteousness, and you are his people. The question is today, do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you don't, I encourage you to receive him today. Because in the midst of all the things that are going on around us, judgment is coming, temporal or eternal, now or later. God's judgment is upon our nation. It's coming. I read the book of Revelation, I do not find the United States in it. It's coming. The world order is going to continually be upset like everything has been upset for the last 6,000 years. Nations will rise, nations will fall, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, there'll be changing of border lines and everything. And what we do know is this: when a nation rejects God and embraces carnality and sin, it will fall. So be ready. If you have Christ in your life, then you'll be rescued out of it. You'll be rescued and protected by God. You'll be saved from divine judgment and from the trials of the ungodly, and God will protect you. I hope you know Christ. I hope you're ready for what is to come. Be ready, because God will be with you. Mike, would you come forward? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for what we read here from Peter. We ask your blessing upon us. We ask that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind and heart to receive your truth, that we, your people, would live a life that honors you, so that we may be an example to the world around us that, yes, is under judgment even now. O Lord, may we be an example to those around us, that we would see many come to know you in saving faith by our words and by our deeds, that they would know you as Savior and Lord. O Lord, be glorified in all things. Amen.